This morning, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We continue our studying of Paul's epistle to a person, to the man Timothy, the young man who was his legate, his representative there in the city of Ephesus. Just a couple of comments as we go into this text this morning. My personal view is that today in our American church, we're really, I think, a bunch of wimps, okay? As I look around today, I'm looking at myself as well. I see the lack of courage that is prevalent in the church today. Gone are the days of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who knew what it meant to be scorned and mocked and imprisoned. And in Jeremiah's case, he was put into a cistern and essentially left to die before somebody rescued him. Isaiah, tradition would tell us, was the one who was sawn in two. He prophesied to a nation who did not want to hear the word of God, and he paid the price for it. Gone are the days of the courageous apostles who, as tradition would tell us, virtually all were martyred for their faith. It wasn't a case of coming to preach on Sunday morning and people either liking or not liking your sermon. They were actually killed for their faith. They were martyrs. Gone are the days of bold reformers like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox, who lived every day on borrowed time. I still can't believe that Martin Luther survived and died a natural death. He should have been killed a bunch of times in the process of the Reformation. Gone are the days of the heroic translator, William Tyndale, who was strangled and then burned for putting the Bible into the common language. The church of his day did not want that to happen, and so he was killed. We still use his translation today, by the way. It's embedded in the King James translation, which influenced all the other translations. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the wording of William Tyndale. It could be translated a number of ways, but we've kept his wording. Powerful man of God. Gone are the days of the English reformers, John Rogers. Some of these names will not be familiar to you. John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, John Bradford, Nicholas Ridley, some of you may know that one, Hugh Latimer, John Philpot, and the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who all gladly submitted themselves to be burned for the sake of the gospel. And they were burned by the church. They were burned for their Protestant faith in the time of Bloody Mary. Some 288 were burned from 1555 through 1558. Thomas Cranmer's story, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is particularly compelling as he had recanted his Protestant faith but then turned back to it just before his death by fire on March 21st, 1556. And as they lit the fire, he steadily held his right hand into the flames, the hand that had signed his recantation of faith, and his left hand uplifted to heaven. And he died. And he said these words, "This unworthy right hand, the hand that had defaulted on the Lord, and yet he gave his life as a result of his faith." We are not quite at this point in our experience yet. Today, the opposition in our country is different. We are marginalized for our views on traditional marriage and abortion, certainly. And one of us, a young lady by the name of Kim Davis, has actually had to go to jail for standing for biblical marriage. But on the whole, we have, to this point, not had to shed blood, pretty much free to practice our faith. That may not always be the case. But as a result, American Christians have grown soft and comfortable, and lazy, and may I say dull-minded, as we sit in church and we listen to what the gospel is all about, and it impacts absolutely nothing. We're far less prepared to engage in spiritual warfare than we would like ourselves to be. We're far less prepared to engage in spiritual warfare than were our fathers just a generation ago. We've been overwhelmed by false teaching, so that many professing Christians have not been able to discern something so obvious that the recent message of a famous leader of a church who's visiting our country has been woefully lacking. In his message to Congress this week, the name of Jesus Christ was not mentioned one time. Lots of other issues being discussed. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, I'll just say the name, does a lot of good things. But this was a travesty, an opportunity for the gospel to go out, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is holy and man is sinful and desperately in need of a Savior. We have a missed opportunity here. But we who are in glass houses should not cast stones. As an evangelical culture, as Protestants, we too have forsaken the foundations of our Reformed faith. Many of us do not even know what they are. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, what we call the five solas. This is what the Reformers stood for, and most Christians today have never even heard of them. And what is worse, we don't even see the connection between these doctrines and godliness. That is, between our precepts and our practice, the gap between our doctrine and our duty. There is no connection between the two. And so we kind of just wither away in the American church today. It's a tragic state of affairs. So you have to ask yourself, why is this the case? And I think that ultimately what we're going to see in our passage today, brief as it is a lack of understanding of what grace is all about. A lack of understanding of what the good news of the gospel is. That God, who did not have to move toward us in our sin, in our rebellion against Him, did so. On no provocation of our own. He came to us when we were not seeking Him. This is an amazing story. The gospel is good news. Did you know that? The gospel is good news. It's wonderful news for us today. And it's gripping news. And if it really comes into our life and affects our lives, as it did in generations past, we will have responses like generations past, like the prophets, like the reformers, like those who are willing to stand up today in foreign countries where being a Christian does mean shedding of blood and where people are paying a price. We do not understand that the one God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator between God and man. We cover that here in 1 Timothy in the opening chapter. Between God and man, chapter 2, and that this Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all, Jew and Gentile alike. We do not understand the universality of the gospel. That God's intent is not that we sit here and marinate in this gospel in our four walls and never communicate it with anybody. His desire is that the gospel go out and that people be saved. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what's going on today. We do not understand that it is our task to be teachers and preachers of this gospel, as Paul so clearly saw his role in chapter 2 and verse 7. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, we're not apostles today. We believe that was a foundational office that God accomplished that's non-repeatable in its function. We don't write Scripture today. God gave the apostles that ability. We see how they did miracles and things that ushered in the New Covenant era. But nonetheless, we still have the same mission. And the mission is to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jewish people and to everybody in the world. That is our task today. We have become so cloistered in our understanding of God's grace that we have said nothing. Paul's going to say it very well in this particular task today as he goes into this area of false teachers and how Timothy is supposed to deal with them in the church. It's really easy for us to get bogged down in doctrinal differences and what do we believe about this and what do we believe about that. But in the end, Paul's goal is to get the gospel out to the entire world, to the known world of his day. And he was largely successful in doing that because of the grace that God gave him to proclaim. One of the ways we stumble today is in the distinction between legalism and good, healthy self-discipline. As Hughes well puts it in his commentary on 1 Timothy, legalism is self-centered, but discipline is God-centered. We talked about that last week. There is a wrong kind of obedience to God's commands. There's a wrong kind of an attempt to go through self-denial, and that's what the false teachers had done. In chapter 4, the first five verses we talked about last week, in fact, you can tell a false teacher by some of these legalistic practices. Forbidding marriage, for example. It's one of the ones that's specifically listed. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Not everybody who abstains from foods or everybody who avoids marriage is a false teacher. But false teachers have a tendency to get into errors like this. And we need to be in the church today aware of this kind of thing happening. It happens in small churches. It happens in large churches. These kinds of errors can be deep and pervasive. While Paul never gives up on anything to the legalists, the ascetics who demanded this abstinence from marriage and from foods, got their doctrines from the devil. It says very clearly, chapter 4 and verse 1, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is out of the pit. These kinds of teaching. And while Paul doesn't yield one moment to these ascetics, he demands that the Christian be self-disciplined. And so I'm going to take this thought to the other extreme today. Last week we talked about the wonderful liberty and privilege we have of enjoying the good gifts that God has given us, enjoying God's grace in that respect. But this grace also demands that we be disciplined in our Christian lives. And the theme today is training ourselves for godliness. The idea is that we are to take our task as believers very, very seriously and to move into this arena of Christian self-discipline very intentionally, and that we might be able to see the results of God working in our lives. I think that this is one of the reasons God gave us this passage today. He wants us to grasp the fact that we are to conscientiously train ourselves for godliness. But we must do it because our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, Jew and Gentile. He's the Savior of everyone. All peoples. His people come from all tongues and peoples and nations. And so the gospel goes out. If there's a universal aspect of this that we overlook sometimes as believers in the doctrines of grace. Grace, the grace of God, is at the very heart of our existence. It's the heart of God that people come to Him in repentance and faith. And that should be our heart as well as we go through this practice of self-discipline. I'm going to read the text today. It's just verses 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy 4, if you'll follow as I read, and we'll talk about some of the main points. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you put these things, now he's talking about these comments about the false teachers in verses 1 through 5, if you put these things before the brothers, that is the other Christians in the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I think he's just talking about verse 8. He's looking back at the verse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, he says in conclusion, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Well, let's pray as we go into this text very quickly. Father, we come before you today just acknowledging the fact that we need to understand your grace. We need to understand more of what your heart is for the world. We need to understand more of what your heart is for us as individuals dealing with the struggles of self-discipline in our own Christian lives. And, oh God, it's so easy for us to jump into the legalistic arena and set up a rule book by which we keep certain rules. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that the gospel creates within our hearts a desire for us to be obedient to your commands. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the wonderful ability to choose to discipline ourselves. And, oh God, I pray that you will enable us to do that in a very godly way for your glory, seeking what you would do in our lives. And, Lord, not finding satisfaction in having a self-centered, ascetic life that brings no one glory but ourselves. Oh God, I pray that you'll give us the ability to be discerning in this matter and help us, Father, to see that the overall purpose is to glorify you, to be God-centered in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing Paul says here in verse 6 is that Timothy is to put these things before the brothers. That is, he's to take this matter of the false teachers and put it before the church. When he says brothers, it's the old English term is brethren. The idea is brothers and sisters. It's a Greek word that is used to combine both genders. And he's supposed to encourage the church in this direction. He's supposed to bring to their attention all that he said about how to deal with false teachers, about what goes on with false teachers in the church. Yes, false teachers can arise within the church. And so the teaching has to go to the church itself, that they're to examine their leaders, if you will, to see if there's false teaching going on and deal with that at the local level. I think that's what's going on in verses 1 through 5. He's making them aware, bringing that to their attention. He's also to bring to the attention of the members of the body of Christ there at Ephesus the calamities that await those who persist in a gospel that is built upon self-debasement and not on the gospel. If you run into a group that all they do is tell you, you can't do this, you can't do that, then you start have to asking questions. Why are they giving us these negatives? If it's because it's truly of the devil, certainly we need to be aware of that. But if the constant emphasis is on keeping these rules and denying ourselves for the sake of being an ascetic, that is one who denies himself intentionally in a severe way, with the intent of putting effort upon ourselves, focus upon ourselves, then we need to recognize that doctrine is not of God. But at the same time, we need to realize that doesn't mean Christians can do anything they want. And that's the reason for verses 6 through 10, is because we have responsibilities within the body of Christ. We want a gospel that is full of grace. We want a gospel that understands that asceticism is not of grace, but that self-discipline is of grace. I hope you can make this distinction when we finish today. This is not an easy topic to preach. The Holy Spirit has to convict us of something that is wrong in our lives that needs to be controlled. For example, I'm trying to gain control on the table. We've got a table that won't go away. I can't push it back. The food just keeps coming at me for some reason. And so I've tried every excuse in the world, but the end result is it's really a matter of self-discipline. I've got to go at it. God's got to give me the strength, but I have to push the table away. Okay, and we all have to go through this process of self-discipline. And so Paul is telling Timothy how to do that today. And first thing he says here is be nourished in the words of faith. Your translation may read a little differently. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus. The word is deacon. Okay, but it's used in the sense here of being a minister of the gospel. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith, of the faith, and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word for being trained is a one-time use word in the Bible, in trepho, for whatever it's worth. It means being brought up in, trained in, or nourished in the words of the faith and the good teaching that Timothy had received from Paul. The Christian, and particularly the Christian leader in Timothy's case, is to be prepared for leadership by saturating himself in, by being satisfied by being enveloped with the Word of God, the words of the faith. And I think by the faith, he's talking about the body of truth that Christians believe, which we find in Holy Scripture. In other words, we're to wrap the Bible around us is probably the better way to say it. We're to immerse ourselves in the Bible. I like the word marinate because it gives the idea that you're just in the Word of God all the time and it's having an effect upon you, much as a marination does in cooking. The Christian leader is to do that. Timothy had heard the word of God from a child. You may remember the story in 2 Timothy. We'll get to it. How his mother Lois, his grandmother Eunice, they went about the process of raising young Timothy in the Bible. He knew the sacred writings, the Old Testament, from the time he was very, very little. His mom was a Jew, his dad was a Gentile, but she made sure, evidently, that he knew the Bible. He knew it very, very well. He'd evidently been converted by Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, which was about AD 46 to 48. It's now about AD 62, so he's had a number of years for Christian growth to take place. And evidently, that's happened very well, because it's in the past tense here, being trained in the words of faith. There's an assumption this has already happened, and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Timothy was not a newbie to the gospel. Now, some of you have been Christians many, many years. Some of you just became Christians a short time ago, a few years ago maybe. But our task is still the same as those who would be good servants of Jesus Christ. It is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. How can we do that? Well, today there is no excuse. I mean, there is no excuse. The Word of God is everywhere if you want it. It's on the internet. You can pull it down, put it on your phone. You can put it on, you have an iPod, you can put it on that. You can take the Word of God with you everywhere. You have the ability to read. Most of you have the ability to read. Some of you need encouragement to read, okay? Some of us are not readers, and we have to force ourselves to read. We have the opportunity to read through the Bible. If you've never read through the Bible, I would urge you to consider committing yourselves to do that. It's not a small book. You know, I understand that, especially if you get a study Bible and you want to read all the notes. But the basic Bible is very long. If you read three chapters a day and five on Sunday, you can get through in a year. We've got a Bible reading program in the back. We'd be happy to give you. They're all over the place. Get into a program that gets you through the Bible on a regular basis. If you haven't got another plan, take the one we've got and use it, and you'll get through in good time. It takes some discipline. That's what we're talking about this morning, to get through. But the important point here is that in order to be a leader in God's church, you have to be trained in the words of the faith. You have to be nourished in the words of the faith. You have to know the Bible. Lots of Christians today don't even know what the Bible says. I'm astounded. I've been doing these Bible reading program in a year for several years, and I'm astounded that each time I do it, that I see something I never saw before. You know, where did that come from? I don't remember reading that before. And what we need is this constant exposure to what the whole Bible says and the good doctrine that is in that Bible. Where do you get that good doctrine? Well, the church is a good place to start. You need to find a good Bible-believing church. Some of you will be moving around the country in the military. You'll be exposed to all kinds of different churches. Wherever you go, the first criteria is, do they believe the Bible? Okay. And the second criteria is, do they teach and preach the Bible? Do they get you into the Word of God? Different people have different ways of doing it. Some go through topically. Some go through sequentially. We've chosen that route where we take chapter 1, and then we take chapter 2, and then we take chapter 3. I think that's a better way, because that way you can't skip anything. There's some passages I would like to skip sometimes because they're a little more difficult. But the whole Bible is there, and we need to read the whole thing. We need to be taught the Word of God in church. We need to be taught the Word of God in Sunday school. We need to be taught the Word of God as we go down the path, as we go to work. You can get Bible teaching now, really, just about in any way possible across the internet, and you can have it going with you as you go to work, as you go on trips. Have the Word of God just constantly flowing through your mind. And what you're going to find out is that the more you're exposed to the Word of God, the more you are nourished. Your soul is fed. And when you come to a crisis in life, I was thinking through this week a particular issue and just having great difficulty. And the Lord took my mind to a particular passage in 1 John that just fed me. Have you ever had that happen, where the Lord took a verse and He applied it to your heart, or He took a whole passage and a theme, and He took that passage and He comforted your soul, or He challenged you to make a decision that you need to make? This is what the Bible does. It is the Word of God. The Christian leader has to have that. Timothy needed it, and the entire church at Ephesus needed it. Certainly the eldership needed it in that particular church. Our task today is to study the divinely inspired written Word of God that these apostles gave to us. We don't have the apostles in front of us today. We don't have the Lord Jesus in front of us today in the flesh. What we have is the written record of the apostles, of who Jesus is and what His coming meant. And we're blessed to have this divinely inspired Word of God with us today. Marinate in that Word. Start a library. If you don't have a lot, that's an old, in case you're wondering what a library is, that's where you have books all sitting together. They used to have those in schools I went to. Today, libraries have their pictures on an iPhone. We have books on a shelf. Whatever form your library takes, start a library. Start a good Christian library of staple books, really good books that nourish your soul. There are books that deal with our devotional aspects. There are books that deal with theology. You need to get into all kinds of books. I would start with a theology so you know what you believe. Go through a good systematic theology like we're doing on Sunday morning with the adult Sunday school class. Surround yourself with solid Bible teachers. Be careful who you subscribe to on the Internet. Not everything that comes across the Internet is true. Do you believe that? I mean, there's just a possibility out there. So you have to be very discerning. Listen to whether the teacher is teaching the Word of God and whether what he says is in sync with what the church has historically believed throughout her 2,000-year history. We read the creeds here at Colleen Bible Church. We think it's very important for us to use the teachers that God has provided the church universal over its life. You're going to find great scholarship in the Reformed community. I would just encourage you to select your writers very, very carefully. If you need help finding good commentaries, we'd be glad to help you. We've got a very good commentary guide we'd be glad to share with you to get you into very good teachers of the truth. And then he says in verse 6, another part to this is following that sound doctrine. Did you see that? Of the good doctrine that you have followed. And the implication is followed as a rule. In other words, we don't just assimilate this good teaching and this doctrine and then go live the way we want to live. What we're to do is take this doctrine in and it actually affects us. I've come to not like Saturdays very much. For most of us, that's a wonderful time with family. We're able to do things that we would like to do with family away from work. For preachers, that's a time when the things are really getting serious for Sunday, you know. And as you go through and you see what the text is saying and you realize that the text is here and you are here, right, there are some things that have to be straightened out before you can stand up. And so there's some phone calls. There are some things going on. This is what the Word of God does. It moves you to action to deal with your life. We're all sinners and all of us need this sound doctrine to be followed with great vigor, to use an old President Kennedy expression, with great vigor. We are to follow what God has told us to do with all the zeal that we have. If God tells us that we need to ask for forgiveness from somebody we have offended, that we go to that person and we ask for forgiveness. It's never too late to do that. Go do it. If God's telling you to do it, this is what the Word of God does. If there are sins that we need to repent of, we need to go back to people who we've offended and apologize to them, get it right. But to do otherwise is total hypocrisy. To do otherwise is to deny the Word of God that we have in front of us today. Make the Word of God the driving force in your life. Have nothing to do, verse 7, with irreverent, silly myths. The first Greek word is actually something like pointless or worthless things. There's trash things we can talk about that make no difference, you know. They're interesting talk, but they're really a waste of time, you know. I was reading about fantasy football this week. I don't know anything about fantasy football. Maybe some of you subscribe, so I better be careful here. But to me, that's just what I read about it, you know, just very briefly, maybe two or three pages on the Internet. It just looks totally worthless. I mean, we got enough real things to deal with without dealing with fantasy, you know. And of course, there's the issue of the involvement of money. We've got to be careful of that as well. We should not trivialize our speech, our talk with other people. We should make every word count. Okay? In order to follow our doctrine, we need to avoid irreverent, silly myths. The second Greek word is actually old wives' tales. I didn't make this up. That's what the original says here. Something like that. Paul's not being sexist here. He has great respect for older women, as we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But there are sometimes discussions that arise in a church that in the culture of the day were totally fruitless discussions. And I guess this is where they tended to find it in the first century. Today it will happen on the Internet. People get into conversations on the Internet and spend hours going back and forth with fruitless conversations that mean absolutely nothing. Meanwhile, you can't get anything done because you got this dialogue going on. Propounding the latest theories on angels, on reincarnation. You know, we really don't have time for foolish speculation. We need to spend our time on what we know is true. Okay, that is the shortcoming in the church today. We don't know what is true. We hardly have time to talk about what's important. And then in verse 7, we have the key command of the passage. Rather, he says, train yourself for godliness. The word for train is exercise. Okay, it's gymnazo in the Greek. In the original language, it meant to train naked. Okay, that's the way they did. They stripped off everything that wasn't important and did their athletic event because the goal was to win whatever the event was, wrestling or racing, whatever the case may be. The idea is that there has to be self-discipline in the Christian life. There has to be a serious, intentional approach to the Christian life. This is not a casual vacation time for Timothy. Timothy needs to buck up and understand that he's got to get through this very difficult time in the church where false teaching is taking root. And then he uses a very interesting analogy. He says that bodily training has some value. Let me read this in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is devoutness or piety. The pursuit of godliness for a Christian is the pursuit of the character of Christ. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. It's becoming more and less like our old nature used to be and more like the nature of Christ, which is our new nature. And this process of godliness is the process of sanctification, of becoming like Him. The best way I can think to define godliness is to say that the fruit of the Spirit is one of the great ways to approach it. Let me read these verses in Galatians 5. You all know them. But the fruit of the Spirit is, here's some examples of godly attitudes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. There should be progress in our Christian lives so that the fruit of the Spirit is more evident today or next year than it was yesterday or last year. There should be progress in our Christian lives that comes as a result of discipline in our Christian lives that causes us to become more like Christ. Now, God gives us the motivation to do that. That's very, very clear. The verses that come to mind so often are Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the sanctification process. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, sanctification is God's work that's done with our cooperation. Not like justification, which is monergistic. God does that work to us. He declares us righteous. Sanctification requires us to do something. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Self-discipline is important. And what he says is, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Bodily exercise is certainly good. I will never argue against that. It's good for us to lose weight. It is good for us to have a good diet. It is good for us to do the best we can to take care of these decaying bodies so that they can serve God in the best way possible. It's important for us to do it. But it has its limits in value. It's only good for the present time. It has no merit for eternity. And what Paul is saying is, while bodily exercise is a good thing, godliness doesn't even come close to being on the same chart. It is so much more important because it's a value not only for the present age, but a value for all of eternity. Back when I was in my early 30s, I remember going after a half marathon. That was a very foolish thing to do. I am not a runner. I don't like running. But the Army kind of made us do it, and then I kind of liked it for a while, and so I got into it, and I ran this half, like a fool, ran this half marathon. That's over 13 miles, which for me, that was like halfway around the world. And when I finished, it took me a couple weeks to recover from the bursitis. But the hours and hours and hours I had to put into getting ready for that thing were incredible. Now, as you look at your life, and I'm not downplaying running, and running is a wonderful sport, and I encourage you to do it to stay in shape, but keep in mind that it's only good for the present time. And where we need to be focused is upon the godliness that will have an impact, not only for the present time, but for eternity. How does godliness impact the present time? Well, let me give you some examples. If you're pursuing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, these fruit of the Spirit that we just talked about a moment ago, and God works out a way for you to reconcile a broken relationship with a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a sister or a brother or a parent, that's for the present time. That's a wonderful thing. What a joy it is to see that happen because we focused upon godliness, about my need to ask for forgiveness, about my need to confront sin in my own life and to deal with it, about my need to confront sin in the lives of the others, perhaps. And so God works this godliness within us and causes us to see the need for it to work in the present time. And the dividends, just give you an example, if you're suffering from depression and the depression is linked to some sin in your life, and you go to the Word of God and you seek out the cause of that and you come to the reason for that and you deal with that, that changes everything in your life. It changes everything in your life. It gives you the ability to smile when you go to work in the morning because you've dealt with the sin and it's past. Praise the Lord. But it also has to do with eternity. It has to do with eternity because of how we live our lives in this earth. This is just a microcosm, okay? This is the time in which we have the opportunity to be obedient to God and His Word that will reflect in the rewards that we will enjoy for eternity in the presence of Christ. There will be some people who enjoy heaven more than others. There will be some people who are there, but so as by fire. There will be some people who are there and God has done such amazing things in their lives down here that their capacity, I think, to enjoy God is going to be much, much greater. This is the time we address that right now, regardless of how young or how old you are. This is the time for us to get into godliness and to realize how important it is that we be like Christ. This is not something that we just kind of get to when we have time. It's important that we get to it right now for the promise that it holds, not only for the present age, but for the age to come. It's important that we start now. This saying is trustworthy. It is worthy of all acceptance. This is one of five times in the pastoral epistles Paul uses this phraseology. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptance. What I just told you is true. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits for all things. This is an important truth for us to grasp this morning. And Paul says the hard part here in verse 10, and then what he says is, to this end we toil and strive. Paul's life was not an easy life. The toiling is the working hard. The striving has the idea of fighting, of struggling to win an athletic contest, or for someone who's in war. This word is used for that, where there's actually a conflict going on. So Paul is saying, I'm engaged. We, Paul and his apostolic team, we are engaged in physical and spiritual warfare constantly. We're engaged. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to be a minister like Paul, to evangelize, plant churches, and then you go away, plant another church, and church B and church A goes off the rails. Paul had to deal with that. He had to deal with the church at Corinth because there was such sin going on. And so this is constantly a burden on him. He's fighting these battles all the time. For to this end, and the end he's talking about, I think, is the godliness that he's just been talking about. We toil and strive. Now get this. Because we have our hope set on the living God. We don't have our hope set on our five-year strategy. We don't have our hopes set on the people that God has given us right now in our lives to help multiply the ministry. In fact, what he does sometimes, he takes a lot of people away. The military has been dispersing people from the church all over the world. As Matthew Well put it the other day, we are definitely ascending church. No question about that. We've lost 7 different families this year to family units, to transfers and normal rotations and moves. This is what God does. We don't count on people. We count on our hope is in the living God. Notice the emphasis on living. God is aware of our circumstances. Do you believe that? God is aware of the difficulties we're going through. In fact, you might even say he's sovereign over those difficulties. He's superintending those difficulties to do something wonderful in our lives that we have no idea. This is what God is doing. And to prove his point, he talks about God being the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. There are 5 major views on this portion of Scripture. Let me just tell you what I think is the correct version. We'll talk about it separately later if you have questions. I think he's talking about God being Savior. The word soter has the word can be saving for salvation or saving for preservation. And I think in the first clause here, he's talking about preservation. God is the one who preserves all people. Psalm chapter 36 says, "Your judgments alike are deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." This is called common grace. God kept a number of people in the world alive today. Not everybody made it. But he preserved a number of people. He gives common grace. The sun rises and sets. He provides rain. He provides food. He provides the things that we need. God is an amazing God. He is the Savior of all people in a preservation sense. But he's especially the Savior in a soteriological, in an eternal salvation sense of those who believe, both in the present time and in the future. God is the Savior of believers in a special way. Now, what this tells us is that Paul has this expansive view of the gospel. He has this expansive view of God. He is a God of grace who desires that all men be saved. That is, that people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. And so our vision should be exactly the same. As we look at a passage like this and we see what God is doing in the world, then we say, "Yes, Lord, take me and use me. Help me to be self-disciplined in my life so that I can maximize my work as a Christian, my service to you as a Christian. May I have this same zeal that you had for us, the same zeal that you're communicating to Timothy to have for his church, for the church in which he was ministering, which was having all kinds of problems with false teachers. Help me to have that attitude of love and grace toward them. Set your hope on the living God. Christians today, set your hope on the living God. Get into his word, understand who he is, come to the basic Bible doctrines class, learn more about him. and read the Word yourself and assimilate it, understanding that He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Oh, may God work through us today to bring many people to Himself as a result of this godliness that He will work in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. And Lord, we repent today for not having understood it properly. Lord, I repent for not having the expansive view that You have of the world. And, oh God, I pray that You will help me and everyone here to avoid legalism, but to get into godliness. Godly self-discipline that's not oriented upon me, but it's oriented upon You and upon Your glory. That is not something we talk about, but is something we do. Oh God, I pray that You'll do this work in Christians today. And Lord, if there are any here today who have been led astray by the evil one and have not come to grips with the knowledge of the gospel, I pray that You will remove the blinders from their eyes today to cause them to see that Jesus loves them and that He desires to save. Oh God, I pray that You'll bring a people to Yourself today, not just here at Colleen Bible Church, but around the world as this gospel is preached. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commit these words, Lord, to You, to etch upon our hearts, that the Spirit might do a great work of godliness. We pray in Jesus' name.